Grant says the roadmap for Tuesday's meeting of the JCPOA Joint Commission in Vienna is the lifting of all U.S. sanctions against Tehran. A rights group says Israel has arrested 230 Palestinian children since the beginning of this year, and that those detentions are subject to various forms of abuse. And Jordan's former crown prince, accused of plotting to destabilize the country, says he will defy the army's orders to limit his movement. Good to have you with us. Our top story, Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesman says that a roadmap for the Tuesday meeting of the JCPOA Joint Commission in Vienna is the lifting of all U.S. sanctions against Tehran.
The roadmap is quite clear, removal all of sanctions of United States, which has been imposed by United States against Iran, extraterritorial sanctions and illegal sanctions that United States has imposed on Iran altogether should be removed.
Khatibzadeh says that Iran only accepts a one-step revival of the 2015 nuclear deal, also known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. He added the focus of the meeting will also be on return of other signatories to the JCPOA commitments. Khatibzadeh also dismissed any direct or indirect talks with Washington over the nuclear deal. Now, the comments come ahead of an upcoming meeting of JCPOA Joint Commission in Austrian capital. Representatives from Iran, China, Russia, France, Britain, Germany will meet in Vienna on Tuesday. A rights group says that Israel has arrested 230 Palestinian children since the beginning of 2021. A recently published report by the Palestinian Prison Society says that most of the arrests were made in occupied Jerusalem al-Quds. The imprisoned children are kept behind bars under harsh conditions, including being denied food or drink for long hours. The detained children are also subject to various forms of abuse. The minors are often released either on bail or by transferring to house arrest. The report does not elaborate on the number of children who have been released. Official Palestinian data says that some 44,000 Palestinians, including hundreds of women and children, are held in Israeli detention facilities. Mona Kandil joined us earlier and explained about the situation of the Palestinian children detained by the Tel Aviv regime.
The Israelis come at the middle of the night, they arrest the children. This is against the law. Of course, their hands would be cuffed and their eyes would be covered. They would be left for days without food, and they are interrogated and even beaten by the Israeli soldiers. At the same time, lawyers and family members were not allowed to attend the interrogation according to the international law. Any forces are not allowed to interrogate or investigate children and minors without the attendance of their lawyer or a family member.
Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu appears in court for his corruption trial. He arrived at a court in Jerusalem al-Quds following an order from the judges to attend the opening arguments in the case. In the court session, the prosecutor said that Netanyahu has made illegitimate use of power. The Israeli premier is charged with bribery, fraud, and breach of trust. A large crowd of protesters gathered outside the court. Netanyahu claims to be the victim of a witch hunt. He's expected to appear in court several times. Netanyahu would not be forced to resign as prime minister unless he's convicted, with all appeals exhausted. Jordan's former crown prince, Hamza bin Hussein, says that he will disobey the army's order not to communicate with the outside world after he was put under house arrest. Hamza made the claim in a voice recording released on Monday. On Saturday, the military warned the prince over actions it said were undermining security and stability in Jordan. Also, the country's deputy prime minister accuses Hamza of colluding with foreign parties to destabilize the country. Some 20 high-ranking officials were arrested in connection with the case. Prince Hamza has denied being part of any foreign conspiracy. He says he was put under house arrest as part of crackdown on dissent. A group of young activists has made their way from Detroit, Michigan to the U.S. Capitol, and they are on hunger strike. They say that they stand in solidarity with millions of Yemenis who are suffering as Saudi Arabia is blocking supplies from entering the country. Wyatt Reitz has a report from Washington.
Going without food may seem extreme to some, but for many Yemenis, it's a part of daily life. After Saudi Arabia began its war on Yemen in 2015, it quickly moved to encircle the nation, and huge swaths of the country have been facing chronic malnutrition ever since. Now, supporters abroad are refusing food as well, in an effort to draw attention to Yemeni's desperate plight.
We're here outside the White House, where activists with the Yemeni Liberation Movement have gathered to call for an end to U.S. support for the Saudi-led siege on Yemen. Many of them have decided to put their bodies on the line and are now on day 6 of an ongoing hunger strike in solidarity with the Yemeni people starving under the blockade.
We're here at Washington, D.C. We came all the way from Michigan, and we're in Washington, D.C. to demand an end for the U.S. For the U.S.'s support on the Saudi-led blockade on Yemen, which is causing the biggest humanitarian crisis in the last 100 years. Over 22 million people are experiencing starvation, and every 75 seconds a child dies from starvation.
For the millions deprived of basic supplies like medicine and fuel, every day is a struggle for survival. According to UNICEF, over two-thirds of Yemen's population, or more than 20 million people, are in need of humanitarian aid. Meanwhile, activists say the U.S. government has been working continuously to enable the Saudi aggression.
So the United States is not only complicit in this genocide, they are wholeheartedly and completely supporting it at every possible aspect, militarily, with intelligence and logistics. They have provided billions, hundreds of billions of dollars in weapon sales to the Saudi government, as well as helping the Saudi government enforce the fuel blockade, which is currently enforced since December 2020.
It's been nearly a week since they've eaten, and going without food is starting to take a toll. But these activists are determined to carry on, saying the situation in Yemen has gotten so bad that they simply have no other choice.
Because it gets pretty foggy and hazy. And I think we're also realizing this is only a fraction of what Yemeni people are having to deal with. So we want folks at home to really understand that.
And I just want to add, you know, so many folks say, like, why are y'all starving yourselves? You know, like, you should be doing something else. And really, it's a last resort. If you look at hunger strikes from, you know, the Irish hunger strike or prison hunger strikes, these are people whose power was taken away, and this is a last resort.
Wyatt Reed, Washington.
A new report suggests that there was a 33% rise in homicides in major American cities last year amid then-prevailing anger at racial injustice and police brutality. The report produced by the Major Cities Chiefs Association includes homicide, rape, robbery, and aggravated assault. It says 63 of the 66 largest police jurisdictions saw increases in at least one category of violent crimes. The increase in homicide rates is both historic and far-reaching. The report also suggests that a crime surge has continued into the first quarter of the year. In Chicago and New York City, homicides and shootings are up between 30 and 50% in the first 3 months of the year compared to 2020. Experts argue factors such as economic collapse, social anxiety, and calls for depolicing could have contributed to the spike in homicides. The first week in the trial of a former white American police officer, Derek Chauvin, has ended. He's charged with killing unarmed African American George Floyd in Minneapolis last year. Different witnesses, from senior officers to paramedics and family members, have shared their testimonies in a series of emotional sessions.
The tale of Derek Chauvin, a former American cop who knelt on the neck of an unarmed black man for about 9 minutes in Minneapolis last May. Chauvin is charged with the death of that arrested man, George Floyd. The first week of the trial was marked by dramatic and emotional accounts. An eyewitness broke down in tears while responding to prosecutors.
I heard him keep trying to ask them to let him up so he can't breathe. And even I said to the officer, I said, man, he said he can't breathe. And he said, well, if he keep talking, he can breathe.
Floyd's partner of nearly 3 years also got very emotional while testifying. One of the key moments of the trial was on the fifth day of the proceedings. That's when a senior homicide investigator called Chauvin's use of force on Floyd totally unnecessary.
First of all, pulling him down to the ground, face down, and putting your knee on the neck for that amount of time is just uncalled for.
What level of force might that be?
That would be the top tier, the deadly force.
Why?
Because of the fact that if your knee is on a person's neck, that can kill him.
Many Americans also say Floyd's death has had profound emotional and psychological consequences for them.
It's very traumatic for a black person to follow a trial of a black person who was innocently murdered.
I think it's opened a lot of people's minds to be on the lookout for discrimination.
And so I think that a lot of people, or maybe of my color, have been suffering from that sort of PTSD and trauma.
We also have to have that conversation of what is the role of the police.
One can say that what unites all these people is the trauma of watching the death of a black man under the knee of a white police officer. Chauvin has pleaded not guilty to the charges against him. His lawyers argue that Floyd died due to drug overdose. That's why medical examiners have said his death was homicide at the hands of police. The case of George Floyd is undoubtedly a clear example of police injustice and brutality in the United States. His death has already become a symbol of a rallying cry for a global movement against systemic racism and discrimination. But how many other victims are needed for U.S. police to stop abusing their power, especially against minorities in a country known for its racial diversity?
In other news, the Iranian Health Ministry has designated the capital city of Tehran as a high-risk area as the number of COVID cases keeps rising in the country. Along with Tehran, several other major cities are also announced as red zones. The category requires the organizations and workplaces to reduce the number of employees to one-third. It also bans residents from leaving the city while prohibiting entering of the non-locals. Currently, 88 cities are designated as a red. Daily COVID cases and deaths have been increasing in Iran the past few days, fatalities reaching three-digit figures. And the spike comes after the Persian New Year holidays. Iran has recorded 2 million coronavirus cases and 63,000 deaths. Now, India has registered more than 100,000 new coronavirus cases in one day. That's a record rise since the outbreak of disease in that country. India's total caseload is now nearing 13 million, the highest after the U.S. and Brazil. The health ministry says 478 people succumbed to the disease in the past day, raising their tally to more than 165,000. India's daily infections have jumped about 12-fold since hitting a multiple low this February when the authorities eased most restrictions. Nearly half of the new infections are reported in India's richest state of Maharashtra. The state has announced shutting shopping malls, movie theaters, restaurants, and places of worship from Monday evening. The authorities will also impose a full lockdown over the weekend amid a shortage of hospital beds. Our New Delhi correspondent Munawar Zaman saying that the resurgence of coronavirus cases in India is due to the government's ill-conceived plan.
It is a humongous task to vaccinate those people. So giving a leniency in lockdowns or giving more lockdowns leniency was not an appropriate step to be taken. But now what I see, I've been covering some stories on COVID, coronavirus across India. Well, I see people are not taking the issue very seriously. Most of the people, most of Indians believe now, since the vaccination is there, they don't need to worry about anything. But I've spoken with many medical experts. They believe there are new variants of coronavirus pandemic, and now people have to worry more about it, and possibly the one wave which we are seeing, which we're witnessing right now, is perhaps the second wave of COVID-19. And many health experts believe in the All India Institute of Medical Sciences and other health organizations. They believe this is going to be deadly and it is going to be disastrous for a country like India unless and until people don't adhere by the government guidelines. Now, certain steps have been taken in the state of Maharashtra, which is hit the hardest with more than 12,000, 13,000 cases every day.
And some 90 people have died in flash floods and landslides hitting Indonesia and neighboring East Timor. 66 fatalities reported in Indonesia and 21 in East Timor. Rescue teams are working to save the trapped survivors as dozens are still missing. Torrential rain caused destruction, forcing thousands of people to flee to shelters. Floodwater from overflowing dams has submerged thousands of homes. Officials have warned the death could rise further. Flash floods and fatal landslides are common across the Indonesian archipelago during the rainy season. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except him, and he has enjoined kindness to parents. For humanity.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Dear brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program for humanity. Today, I would like to discuss the differences between human rights from a Western approach and from an Islamic approach, because each holds different points and each hold different meanings. Not even that, but they hold different philosophies, different fundamentals, and also when it comes to time frame, also they differ. When we look at the Western culture and how they look at human rights, they seem to define human rights from their own perspective, from their own scope. What I mean by that is the Western culture, they seem to think that the world is a better place because of them, that the world has came to be because of their contribution. They see themselves the major players in creating a civilized societies, and the rest of the world has taken place and followed them. And when you look at most of the Western countries now, you find them being the champions of human rights and speaking on behalf of all the humans on earth, and they want the rest of the countries and the rest of the world to adopt their methods when it comes to human rights and dealing with humans in general. The reality is, if we look at human rights or the human rights from a Western approach, if we look at the history of human rights when it came to the Western civilization, it wasn't until the 17th century where we had what we call the Magna Carta of Britain, where one of the Britain kings, he and his men, they tried to sign a treaty with a tribe or a group of people they were fighting with, and they put some laws. And later on, the late 18th century, this Magna Carta, it kind of became the what we call the constitution of our human rights, and developed slowly, slowly. So up until the 17th century, 18th century, there was no such a thing as a human right. And if you look at what we call the Dark Ages, you see that the way humans were dealt with in the Western countries back then, it was inhumane. Even if we fast forward to even our current times, it wasn't long enough before, for example, black people were prosecuted for their color. It wasn't long enough where for certain countries, for example, or certain languages or certain people from certain countries, they were looked at as a lower class people. And until even now, until recent times, for example, women weren't allowed to vote, and so on and so forth. So when we say, where do you get your human rights from? Where did you manage to get to that point? How did you manage to get to that point where you are the champion of human rights, where you, in fact, don't have history over human rights? It's nothing but barbaric before the 17th century or the 18th century. It was just massacres, wars, and humans had no rights whatsoever. It was a capitalist system, a communist system, and so on and so forth. So this is when we look at it from a Western approach. Let's take a break, and inshallah we come back and we continue this topic.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to the program for Humanity, and we're also broadcasting from IRIB English Radio. Just before the break, I was talking about the Western approach to human rights, and we said they don't have the backbone or the history to be the champions of human rights or to speak on behalf of humanity. The United Nations, now it's looked at as the place where it preserves the rights of human beings. In fact, United Nations should be called divided nations, not United Nations, because as an organization, they hold no authority, they hold no power, they don't have physical or mental capacity to deal with issues. It is more like a club for the superior. That's all there it is. And they only care about those who they want to care about. For example, if it's a matter concerning one of the Western countries, you will see them there marching and campaigning to save the humans in that country. While the other countries, it makes no difference to them. For example, in our recent times, you see thousands of people have been killed. Men, women, children have been massacred in Yemen. Thousands of people have been massacred in Syria. Thousands of people have been massacred in Numa, in China, and all across the globe. And you don't see the United Nations saying a word or condemning or putting their foot in to, you know, try to stop this massacre, stop these wars. They just don't care. So we say to them, how does that work? Aren't you the ones who are campaigning for human rights? Aren't you the one who is trying to sanction countries who don't follow your human rights charter? Or is that just, you know, an exclusive club for yourselves? So when we look at it from a Western approach, it's very vague, the least I could say. I mean, this program is very limited in time. Otherwise, I would expand on the topic, and one could see how human rights does not exist in a Western culture. However, if we look at it from an Islamic approach, what makes Islamic human rights more solid, more appropriate, more authentic is the number one key is that it is set, the laws, the human right laws are set by Allah Almighty himself, by God Almighty. So it's not a man-made law, it's a God-made law. When it is made by Allah, then there is no room for error. There is no place for mistakes. There is no segregation. There is no color differences. There is no language differences. People are not, as we say, stereotyped under that law. The law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala applies to every single human without an exception. That's number one point. The second point that makes the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when it comes to human rights more superior to man is the fact that it is being given to the individuals themselves. So the responsibility to hold these rights are by the individuals themselves, rather than that responsibility is handed to the government or to an organization like the United Nations, for example, which makes it very hard to apply if it is under an organization. Rather, when it is in the hands of people themselves, where everyone is required to treat one another fairly and equally according to the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then there are no room for mistakes. Then you see everyone is equal. For example, when you look at the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, when he was sent with the message of Islam, he did not differentiate between a slave and a free man. He did not differentiate between a black person or a white person. He did not differentiate between an Arab and non-Arab. And thus you see everyone gathered around the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, and then they themselves have took it upon themselves to apply these laws that Allah has given, that one needs to respect another under no circumstances. Even if you disagree with me in your faith, in your fundamentals, then I say lakum dinakum wa li din. You have your own faith, I have mine. But at the end of the day, we respect each other as human beings. Why? Because we are responsible for our own actions. And Allah says, whoever transgresses, whoever disobeys my laws and my orders, they are in fact disbelievers. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to them in 544. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to them as dhalimun, oppressors, in 544. Allah refers to them as fasiqun, as transgressors, in 547. So it says anyone who does not uphold the human right charter that was handed down by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then he is what? He's a corrupted person. And then he will face the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when we look at the Western approach and the Islamic approach, there's a huge difference between the two. And even the Islamic approach to human rights is more superior, and it's preceded the Western human rights in hundreds of years, to say the least. So which one should we follow? The law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the divine, or the law of man, laws that are broken, laws that cannot be upheld, and laws that were meant only to save and meant to look after the superior, while those who are less in rank, they get massacred and they get killed for whatever purposes that others might have in their own agenda. Inshallah, we will continue this program in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Israel has been boasting that its rollout of the COVID-19 vaccine has been the most successful in the world, and that it's inoculated a higher percentage of its population than anyone else. What Israel has not been telling you is that they're only counting their Jewish population. The Palestinians living under Israeli occupation have been purposely excluded from receiving the vaccine. Today we look at the truth behind Israel's claim and their medical apartheid towards the Palestinian people. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique. Right now, countries all across the world are buying up stocks of the COVID-19 vaccine in order to inoculate their populations after a year of lockdowns and restrictions. There are several vaccines being developed, like the Sputnik vaccine, a collaboration under Russia, or the Pfizer vaccine, which is the one that Israel has been buying up. Israel made a deal for an undisclosed amount with Pfizer, which would also provide the pharmaceutical giant with data and health information about its population. Israel began rolling out the vaccine in December 2020, which requires that each person take two shots 3 weeks apart. Israel, of course, never misses a chance to show off, and Netanyahu has been proudly boasting about how fast he was able to secure so many doses of the vaccine and administer them to his population. And the media has also been singing Israel's praises, citing it as an example of efficiency. The New York Times writing that Israel has become a world leader in vaccinating against COVID-19. And it's true. If you look at the figures, Israel has a higher rate of inoculation than anyone else. The problem is those numbers are lying. Those numbers do not include the 5 million Palestinians living under Israel's illegal occupation of the West Bank and Gaza. The Guardian first reported on January 3, 2021, how Israel transports batches of the Pfizer vaccine deep into the West Bank, but they are only distributed to Jewish settlers and not the roughly 2.7 million Palestinians living around them who may have to wait for weeks or months. According to the BBC, Palestinians living in East Jerusalem, which is also under illegal occupation, are entitled to be vaccinated as they're considered residents. However, Palestinians living in the West Bank or in Gaza, being illegally occupied by Israel, are not. The only people in those areas that are entitled to be vaccinated are the Zionist settlers who are living there illegally. Israel's military occupation, its Zionist settlements, these are all illegal under international law. There are numerous UN Security Council resolutions clearly, unequivocally stating that Israel must leave and that these settlements are illegal under international law. Matthias Kennis, a medic from Doctors Without Borders who works in the West Bank, also wrote in late February how he was shocked by Israel's cruelty, saying, quote, "You are over 60 times more likely to have a vaccination in Israel than in Palestine." Kennis goes on to say that a few kilometers away in Israel, all the vulnerable groups have been vaccinated, and they are planning to move on to vaccinating healthy adults and youths who are less vulnerable, especially to severe complications. Here in the West Bank, there are around 10,000 doses, which is enough for 5,000 people to be vaccinated. In the hospital where I work, staff have been offered the vaccine, but the available doses do not come close to covering the healthcare workers, let alone the elderly and people with medical conditions that make them susceptible to dying of COVID-19. The United States Senator and former presidential candidate Bernie Sanders wrote a joint letter with other senators urging Secretary of State Blinken to pressure Israel to vaccinate Palestinians. In the letter, it states that, quote, "While the Oslo Accords give the Palestinian Authority considerable responsibility for the health care of Palestinians, the Accords do not supersede Israel's responsibilities under the Fourth Geneva Convention." And this is absolutely correct. Because you see, this is what the Israelis are trying to argue. They're claiming that they have no legal obligation to vaccinate Palestinians, despite the fact that they're illegally occupying Palestinians. The Israelis claim that under the Oslo Accords of 1995, if you look at Annex 3, Article 17, it says, quote, "Powers and responsibilities in the sphere of health in the West Bank and the Gaza Strip will be transferred to the Palestinian side, including the health insurance system." However, under Article 56 of the Fourth Geneva Convention, it says that, quote, "The occupying power, which is Israel in this case, has the duty of ensuring and maintaining, with the cooperation of national and local authorities, the medical and hospital establishments and services, public health and hygiene in the occupied territory, with particular reference to the adoption and application of the prophylactic and preventative measures necessary to combat the spread of contagious diseases and epidemics." It's important to note, however, that the Oslo Accords, they were a bilateral agreement between the Israelis and Palestinians. The Geneva Convention is much larger than that, much older than that. It's a pillar of international law. So it's completely irrational and unreasonable to argue that the Oslo Accords somehow cancel out or supersede the Geneva Convention, which Israel and Palestine are both a party to. Also, even if you want to take the Israelis' argument at face value, how can you expect the Palestinians to be in charge of their own health affairs when Israel is occupying them? How are Palestinians expected to run an efficient healthcare system and build public health infrastructure when they are told what they can and can't import, when they are told when and where they can go, when they don't even have a state, when they're living under a brutal Zionist occupation that denies them their basic human rights. And if the occupation wasn't bad enough, every single time Israel viciously bombs Gaza, it purposely targets civilian and public health infrastructure. And while Mr. Erdogan, who is Israel's ambassador to the United Nations, claims on Twitter that the Palestinian Authority is responsible for its own health affairs and that Israel will facilitate their purchase of the Sputnik vaccine from Russia. Well, hold on a second. Why would Israel need to facilitate Palestinians' purchase of a vaccine if Palestinians are responsible for their own health affairs? There's a bit of a contradiction there, don't you think? And of course, even that turned out to be a lie. When Gaza tried to import vaccines from Russia, Israel blocked it. A shipment of a mere 1,000 doses, which is barely enough for 500 people, was still blocked by Israel. This is so emblematic of their wicked treatment towards Palestinians. According to Al Jazeera, Israeli lawmakers were even debating whether to let in vaccines out of fear that they would go to Hamas leadership. Well, here's a solution. Why not just give all Palestinian civilians vaccines? Then you won't have to worry about that, right? So Israel even waited 3 months. Since December, they waited 3 months before giving vaccines to the 100,000 plus Palestinians that it uses as cheap labor who cross over into Israel every day. Here's a PR photo that they put out in some depraved attempt to make themselves look like humanitarian occupiers and whitewash their occupation. I mean, it's so dehumanizing. Israel still has millions of vaccines, while millions of Palestinians in the West Bank and Gaza have none. And like with all criticisms of Zionism, Israel grew furious when people began calling out its racist medical apartheid towards Palestinians. The Guardian was accused of lying and asked to apologize over its articles. Even Michael Che, who joked on Saturday Night Live about Israel only vaccinating its Jewish population, was accused of racism. Netanyahu, along with Danny Dunan and several other Israeli officials, quickly rushed to accuse him of anti-Semitism. So while the Israelis have been able to enjoy an easing of lockdown restrictions and a drop in infections of COVID-19, just earlier this month, on March 11, Palestinians saw their worst day yet with a record 27 fatalities and 2,300 registered cases in a single day. And while Palestinians have been able to acquire some 2,000 doses from Israel, 10,000 doses of the Sputnik vaccine from Russia, and another 60,000 doses delivered by the United Nations through its COVAX program, this is nowhere near enough to inoculate a population of 5 million. Even since the last year in May 2020, the United Nations asked Israel to have mercy on the hundreds of Palestinian children that it keeps in its jails and to release them for fear that they might catch COVID or spark an outbreak. Israel ignored this request and is still illegally detaining Palestinian children, just as we saw a few days ago in Hebron, continuing to brutalize them and doesn't even care to release them or inoculate them, putting their health at further risk. And in December of 2020, initially, Israel's public security minister, Amir Ohana, refused to allow Palestinian prisoners to be vaccinated in Israeli jails, and only for prison staff to be vaccinated. He even defied the orders of the health minister. We'll be right back after this short break.
Communique is a program in which Richard Medhurst, the independent journalist and political commentator, gives his views of controversial issues of our time and interviews famous politicians and personalities. This program is broadcast every Sunday by IRIB English Radio.
Joining me is Asa Winstanley, investigative journalist and podcaster for Electronic Intifada. He writes extensively about Palestine. He's lived in Palestine. Thanks so much for taking the time, Asa. It's good to have you on.
Great to be with you, Richard. I've been a fan of your show, and you're doing really great work, so it's brilliant to be on.
Thank you. I appreciate it. So, Asa, I want to start out with the medical apartheid that's happening in occupied Palestine. You know, the Israelis are refusing to vaccinate Palestinians. What did you think of this idea that Israel wants to send vaccines to countries that will move their embassy to Jerusalem?
Yeah, that's interesting. I mean, Israel uses all tools that it can in the world, you know, to try and put pressure on countries to favor its international goals, you know. I mean, it uses all kinds of nefarious methods, so it's not completely surprising. But you're right, I mean, it's a typically despicable thing for them to do. And, you know, they the thing that struck me as well was they started this program for vaccines for foreign diplomats living in Tel Aviv mostly, although of course the Americans have moved to Jerusalem now, and they're going to be vaccinating them, you know, but still there's millions of Palestinians living in territories controlled by Israel that have not been vaccinated and have no entitlement to vaccines under Israeli apartheid.
So, I mean, how is the situation looking now? Because, you know, Israel says, oh, we're number one in vaccinations, but they're not counting the Palestinians that they're occupying. And now in March, Israel says they'll start vaccinating some of the Palestinian workers that cross over. So, I mean, is that it? Is that as far as it goes?
Under Israel's apartheid system, only the Jews, only the Israeli Jews have an entitlement to all sorts of different privileges, you know, and this is Israel's apartheid system. 6 million Palestinians living in the West Bank and Gaza Strip have no basic human or political rights under Israel's apartheid system. This is why it's called apartheid system, which, you know, there's literally different legal system for them. So this extends to the entitlement to vaccines as well. And it's only after Israel's come under massive, you know, massive amount of pressure and international criticism that they've even begun offering even, a small token amount of Palestinians, the Palestinians who work in Israeli settlements, work in what's called Israel proper, beyond the green line, supposed, offering a limited amount of them some vaccines. And it's only, you know, because of this, the description of it as vaccine apartheid, it's become a very sensitive issue for them. So they've offered these few vaccines, and now they're saying, well, it's not apartheid because, you know, we're offering some Palestinians the vaccine.
So, I mean, all these Israeli officials now, they're responding to this criticism by saying that it's anti-Semitic. And, you know, they even got mad at this SNL joke. I mean, what is that? Isn't that obscene how they're calling out anyone who exposes their refusal to abide by the Fourth Geneva Convention as anti-Semitic?
Yeah, I mean, this is the tactic. This is Israel's tactic, isn't it? It's always Israel's tactic is to distract from its crimes by accusing its critics of having some sort of ulterior motive. You know, and the Saturday Night Live incident was a good example of that. You know, there was this comedian, Michael Che, I think you say his name, made this joke of that Israel is reporting that they vaccinated half of their population, and I'm going to guess that it's the Jewish half. Well, it was a joke. It was quite a funny joke. But it was basically true, you know, because Israel was offering only, as I said, like the Jewish half of the population was really the only people who were offered the vaccine. And what illustrates that more than ever is the fact that Israeli settlers in the West Bank, which under international law, which, you know, the US and everyone, Britain claims to abide by but doesn't, even under that law, those settlements in the West Bank are illegal under international law. Well, only Jews can live in them. And Israeli Jewish citizens living in those settlements, illegal settlements, were given and had right to the vaccine, but the Palestinians living in nearby communities were not. You know, so that's just a perfect example of it. And yeah, Israel's strategy is always to accuse its critics of anti-Semitism, and starting with the Palestinians.
So, I mean, Israel, they're saying that the Oslo Accords relieve them of their obligation to abide by the Fourth Geneva Convention. Do you think it's true that a bilateral agreement can just cancel out a superseding international law, which is universal, essentially?
No, of course not. I mean, even the Oslo Accords themselves, which, you know, in my view, are illegitimate anyway, but even the Oslo Accords themselves state that Israel has an obligation to provide the Palestinian Authority with support during pandemics, you know. So it doesn't relieve Israel of its obligations under international law to provide basic services. Of course, in reality, the whole goal of the Oslo Accords was to essentially subcontract out Israeli occupation to, you know, an indigenous agent, essentially, you know, like all settler colonial powers, like all instances of imperialism, Israel relies on, tries to, and in certain circumstances has been, you know, has had some measures of success to recruit native agents for its power, you know, like the British when they occupied India, would set different religious communities against each other in order to kind of to divide and rule and to increase their power. So the Israelis know that the Palestinian Authority can keep knows its population better than they could possibly, and it's kind of a mask for them. It's kind of, it's a way for them to kind of launder their image and you know, get away from fulfilling its obligations under international law.
Yeah, and now some Arab countries as well. And you know, I'm a bit curious because I know it's a rhetorical question, I think, but you know, the ICC is probing Israel for war crimes, and now we have Israel violating the Geneva Convention yet again. Do you think that there are going to be any actual consequences for what Israel is doing to the Palestinians in regards to depriving them of vaccines? I know that's kind of a rhetorical question. I don't think anyone is going to actually do anything to them, but what do you think the long-term effects of this will be?
The ICC investigation is an interesting one because it's true, you know, that it's been very slow in happening. The chief prosecutor of the ICC has announced this, and she's on her way out. So to clarify, she hasn't been sacked, but she's stepping down from her role, and just before she stepped down, I can't remember if it was just before or just after, but around about the same time she stepped down, she's finally, after years of talking about it and kind of prevaricating, said, okay, we are going to launch an investigation into Israeli war crimes in the Gaza Strip and West Bank. Now, it's interesting because I think the ICC, if you look at the record of the ICC, I'm not an expert on it, but I think we all know and we can all see that almost only the only people that the ICC has prosecuted so far are political leaders who are black Africans, essentially, who are accused of war crimes. And the war crimes of the West and of Israel have not been touched by it. So I think as an international body, these international bodies like the UN and the International Criminal Court and the World Court as well before it, as ostensibly international bodies, I think they do come under pressure to an extent from people in, you know, what used to be called the Third World, the Global South, and political leaders there who are starting to notice, hang on, you're only prosecuting black Africans. What's going on here? You know, what about Britain's crimes in Iraq? What about the US crimes in Afghanistan? You know, what about European colonial crimes? You know, if we're going back in time, you know, all over the world. And in a way, in some ways, Israel is the last outpost of European colonialism that is still ongoing as a active settler colonial project. You know, the French were driven out of Algeria by an anti-colonial rebellion. You know, if you go back further, Haiti was the first state in the world to abolish slavery, when the former enslaved Africans liberated themselves from the brutality of French slavery, and then they fought off, you know, they fought off three colonial powers, the British, the Spanish, and the French, and to become free. So, like, Israel is a settler colonial project which is still ongoing in this way, which was launched by a Western European power under the auspices of the British Empire. So I suppose in a way the ICC agreeing to prosecute that, it could be the start of something, which is why it has been viewed as dangerous by the British government and the US government, with the US government even sanctioning the chief prosecutor of the ICC, you know, at Israel's behest, at Israel's request. And that was done under the Trump administration. The same sanctions are under place, you know, even though Biden's the great white hope. Yeah, they're still in place. So these vindictive Trump sanctions are still being enforced by the Biden administration. So it depends. Let's see what happens. There are some very good Palestinian lawyers who have been working for many years now to try and use these institutions to get what they're ostensibly designed to do, right? Which is achieve justice for people who have been subjected to these crimes.
I want to remind you very briefly of Israel's recent history and how it treats healthcare workers, doctors, and what it does to Palestinian health infrastructure, right? Do you remember during 2009, during Operation Castlet, Israel purposely deprived Palestinians of food, of medical supplies, of essential care, and deliberately blocked and otherwise impeded emergency relief and humanitarian assistance, and purposely targeted vehicles that were carrying humanitarian relief and violated international law. In 2014, during Israel's ground invasion of Gaza, Israel killed over 2,200 Palestinians. 65% of them were civilians. The UN found that, quote, 17 hospitals, 56 primary healthcare facilities, and 45 ambulances were damaged or destroyed. The total cost to Gaza's healthcare system, $50 million. 16 healthcare workers were killed, and 83, most of them ambulance drivers and volunteers, were injured. Then also in 2018-2019, during the Right to Return marches, Israel purposely shot at and targeted unarmed Palestinians, wounding thousands of them and killing over 180. Among them, medical staff. A report by the United Nations found that Israeli snipers intentionally shot healthcare workers despite seeing that they were clearly marked as such. One of those healthcare workers was 20-year-old Ruzan al-Najjar, who worked tirelessly as a medic to help the injured and tend to the wounded. Her death caused widespread outrage, and the Israeli occupation forces even tried to smear her after one of their own snipers deliberately killed her. Gaza itself, which has been devastated by Israel's ruthless bombings over and over, has been under siege from Israel and Egypt since 2007, with only limited humanitarian supplies being allowed through. Even construction materials are not permitted. Israel literally picks and chooses what Palestinians in Gaza can bring into their own country. A UN report from 2009 states that the Israeli blockade is one of the main reasons there is not enough medical equipment or medical supplies available. All this to say that Israel is no problem killing medical workers and medics and doctors and destroying medical and public health infrastructure belonging to Palestinians. So of course, when it suits Israel, Israel claims that Palestinians are autonomous and that they can deal with their own health issues. And yet when something doesn't suit them, like the International Criminal Court saying it will investigate them for war crimes, then all of a sudden, Israel claims that this is not possible, that Palestine is not a real state, and the ICC can't expand jurisdiction there. Sheer hypocrisy. This is what occupation looks like. This is Israel's true face, not the one that they sell you in the mainstream media about how Israel is the only democracy in the Middle East. That's a fairy tale slogan. Israel is not a democracy. Israel is a racist, colonialist settler project that was created by the United Kingdom. Israel treats Palestinians like they are less than human. Israel, since its foundation, has been ethnically cleansing the Palestinian people, bulldozing their homes, turning them into refugees, killing them in cold blood. Israel is one of the biggest human rights violators on the face of this planet. It has no respect for the Geneva Convention, nor for international law. Israel has purposely targeted public health infrastructure, purposely targeted medical workers, purposely targeted nurses, doctors, and paramedics, and this is documented by virtually every single news outlet and human rights organization that exists. So it's absolutely no surprise that an apartheid, genocidal regime like that would now deprive Palestinians of a vaccine even during a global pandemic on their own land and then try to whitewash its racist apartheid crimes and boast about how successful it is. This is just another chapter in Israel's long and brutal oppression of the Palestinian people, its cruel and inhumane treatment of them during war and during occupation. This depraved, wicked treatment of Palestinians will go down in history as one of the worst crimes against humanity. And people will scratch their heads. How the entire world, including many Arab nations, stood by watching and did nothing. It's an absolute disgrace, and anyone with a conscience can see that. Thank you for tuning in. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.